to be with you again. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and to the 17th chapter. I think if I'm keeping records correctly, that's where we should be. We've been going through this book together for what seems like a millennium. Anyway, it seems to have been a good while, but we're getting close to the end. In fact, we may, if not this time, next time, get to the second coming of Christ, and that will be a wonderful thing. But chapter 17, and I'd like to read first of all the first six verses, and then from verse 15 to 18. Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. For he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now down to verse 15, please. It says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I have to say that when you go through the Bible and you teach expositorily, verse by verse, you have to deal with passages that probably normally, if you were going to pick what to preach on, you might skip them. But I think there's value in that. God wants us to face up to the reality of what he says in the Word of God. And so we do need to look at chapters like this, as unpleasant as the topic may be. You know, if you want warm, feel-good fuzzies, this is not a good chapter to deal with for those kind of feelings. It's a chapter of judgment. And it's all about this mystery Babylon. Now, we've already heard in the book twice a reference to this Babylon. And I just want to ask you to look at them, first of all, in chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 16 and verse 19. Chapter 14, verse 8, it says, "There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And then chapter 16, verse 19, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so, certainly this is not new to us, this term Babylon. We've heard it twice already in the book. And each time we've seen it, it's always in connection with judgment, isn't it? God pouring out judgment upon her because of her fornication. So we need to understand a little bit about Babylon. What is this that it takes so much attention in the book of Revelation? In fact, so much so that as we've been going through chronologically in the book, God is suspending the movement chronologically, and he's going to devote two chapters to God's judgment on Babylon, chapter 17 and chapter 18. And you say, what is it that demands such hostility and attention from God? God really is going to judge this Babylon with great fierceness. In fact, not only that, remember we've said this before, but we'll say it again, that in chapter 19 of Revelation, it's going to begin with what we call the Hallelujah Chorus. And six times the term Hallelujah is going to be used. And it's in connection with the fact that God has finally judged Babylon. That's the reason that heaven, as it were, will erupt with hallelujahs because Babylon is dealt with. So obviously this entity, whatever it is, God and heaven and those connected with heaven, they don't like Babylon very much. It's very evident, isn't it? So what is it that makes it so hateful to God? Well, of course, Babylon, it's a Greek term, but you'll probably be familiar with it in the Hebrew. It's Babel. You've heard that before, haven't you? And so even though we're dealing with it in the last book of the Bible, we're actually introduced to it in the first book of the Bible. And it's an interesting thing to notice that as you study the book of Revelation, is that a lot of things that spring up in the book of Genesis come to their, as it were, conclusion when we get to the book of Revelation. And certainly we're going to see that here. Of course, the Babel, or Bab-El, means the gate of God. And Babel, when you put them together, you know, Bab-El, kind of separate them, is the gate of God. But Babel together means confusion. And of course, that all relates to Genesis 10. I want you to turn there. Let's just look at Genesis 10, because it's really important if we're looking at its final judgment and seeing it as something which is very hateful to God, it would be really helpful to go back to its first mention in Scripture. So often we can learn much about aspects of truth by seeing how the word is used in its first mention. And so let's just look at Genesis 10, verse 8 to begin with. And these are the descendants of Ham. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham certainly comes under judgment from God. If you remember the incident of Noah's drunkenness, and Ham went in, saw his father's nakedness, and instead of covering up his father's nakedness and being grieved at seeing this godly man in his later years fall into the... He actually gloated, it seems, and went out and told his brothers, come and see the old man, that was the idea, and see the condition he's in now. And so certainly Ham came under certain judgment from God. And we see here in verse 8, and one of the descendants of Ham is Cush, who begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. So here's the first mention. It's to do with this mighty hunter called Nimrod. And he established a kingdom in the land of Shinar, and he called it Babel. Now look at chapter 11, and we'll find out some of the characteristics of this kingdom. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Genesis, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and they began to do, and they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may be not understand one another's speech. The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So here's the background and origin of this system, which will be called Babylon from this point on in the Bible, but originates in Babel. So what is it that they did that's so wrong? Well, if we understand the background here, first of all, God had said to the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, what did he say to them? He wanted them to repopulate the earth, didn't he? To spread out over all the earth and repopulate, because if you remember, after the flood, the earth had been decimated, and there were just Noah and his sons and their wives, and so there was a need to, as it were, repeople the earth, to scatter abroad and spread abroad. But they said, no, we're not going to do that. We are going to stay in one place, and we're going to build as a city, and build as a tower that reaches to heaven, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Now, I want to suggest to you that the first characteristic of the system that God hates, Babel, or Babylon, is this, that they are based on defiance of what God says in His Word. See, God says, scatter abroad. And they said, we're not going anywhere. We're staying right here. We're going to build a city in Shinar rather than do what God says. And I want to suggest to you that wherever Babel or the Babylonian system is found, wherever it's found, one of the chief characteristics is this, I don't care what God's Word says, this is the way we're going to do it. Now that's number one principle. And we're going to see that it evolves into a religious system, and this religious system doesn't care what the Word of God says. This is the way we're going to do it, and it's defiant, you see, against the Word of God. And so that's the spirit that is found in Babylon. And then the second thing we notice is that they're building this tower to heaven. And the idea is this, that behind the Babylonian system, there's a defiance of the Word of God, and there's also this notion that we can make it to heaven by our own ingenuity and our own effort. And you'll see that in Babylonian religion, wherever you find it, defiance of the Word of God, and we can get there by our own ingenuity. Isn't that true? Whether it's counting beads or going on pilgrimages or just being a good person or keeping rules or whatever, we can make it to heaven, we can climb up there, and of course what God is saying is just the opposite. No, in order to make you fit for heaven, God has to come down. Not you climbing up. God has to come down and deal with the problem of your sin. But this system says, no, we can make it. And then there's a third thing. Let us make for ourselves a name. You see, true faith in God is always based on the principle of being gathered to His name. Not just in the New Testament. You know, we say in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in His name, there will I be in the midst of them. And we say, we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't want any other name but His name. But you know, that's in the Old Testament too. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. It's to His name that they gather. And so Babylon is saying, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Not concerned with His name. So I want you to see, they're the basic core principles of the Babylonian system. Defiance against the Word of God, let's make a name for ourselves, and then climbing to heaven by human means and human effort. Well, we can see that in the religions of the world, can't we? Can't you see that? Isn't it clear? I think it's very clear. The religions of the world all seem to be based on the system that had its origins in Babel. Rebellion of God against God. Rejection of divine revelation. And so this is the fountainhead. And so as it's been manifest through the ages, you're going to always see these key ingredients to what is the Babylonian system. Now, not only that, it didn't just stay in Babel, in the land of Shinar. In fact, God scattered them, didn't He? Confused their languages and scattered them. But the amazing thing is that they took their basic philosophy with them wherever they went. So even though God scattered them, confused their languages, and of course anybody that's ever done any work with languages knows that when God did that, He did a marvelous job, didn't He? Confusing their languages. And so he did that, and so now they all spread out, but they still carried the religious principles of Babylon wherever they went. And so we see it everywhere. In all the various religions of the world, you'll see the Babylonian system there. But certainly the land of Shinar comes in for particular attention, because it seems that still stayed. There were some, obviously, that stayed there in the land of Shinar, and the city of Babylon and the empire of Babylon came out of that. And if you turn with me now to Isaiah's prophecy, I want to suggest to you that the very city of Babylon and became really the center of satanic activity in the Word of God. And certainly Satan has been very much linked with the city of Babylon. Even though the Babylonian system has spread everywhere, there were some that still stayed there in the land of Shinar. And if you look at Isaiah 14, verse 5, verse 4, it says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. And then he begins to speak about this city of Babylon. And then, in the middle of talking about God's judgment on the city of Babylon, in verse 12, he says this, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, with which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you'll be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, so on and so forth. And so what we just want to see is this, that as he's addressing Babylon, it's almost like he kind of interrupts it all and then addresses Lucifer, son of the morning. And the implication is that behind Babylon and its influence and its power is none other than Lucifer, son of the morning. And remember what it said there, I will ascend to heaven. Well, remember that principle of the Babylonian system. It's, we can get there, you know, by our own means. And he's saying, I'm going there, I'll ascend. And certainly we have satanic influence at the roots of it and behind it all. Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation and chapter 17. Just bearing that in mind, bearing the roots of it in mind. And he then addresses it in Revelation 17. And it says that there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show to thee the judgment of the great hall that sits upon many waters. He calls this woman, who we're going to see it has on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, calls it a whore. And the great whore. Now, and what a contrast, because we're going to see that this whore is going to be very connected to the beast of the last days, who we've described as Antichrist in our studies together. In fact, she's riding on the back of the beast, as we see in this chapter. And I want to suggest to you that what you have in the Bible is you have Christ and his bride. And then you have Antichrist and his whore. But there are great similarities because, to be honest with you, Satan is a great imitator, and he doesn't come up with a lot of original thinking. And so there's a lot of things that he copies off the Word of God. And so we've got this whore linked with the beast, and we're going to see in this chapter that this whore linked with the beast is doomed. She's going to be destroyed, no question about it. And basically, we're going to find that the beast is going to use, Antichrist is going to use the whore to get himself in a position of power, and then he won't have any use for her anymore. He's going to destroy her. What a difference between Antichrist and his whore, and the relationship he has with her, and Christ and his bride. You see, well, whores, well, people that use them, well, they use them, don't they? They don't really love them. There's no love involved at all. It's just a way of fulfilling their lusts, and it's just using them, and that's what he's going to do. Use her to get where he wants, and then he's going to destroy her. But Christ and his bride, well, that's different. He loves her. And if the whore's going to be doomed, and we're going to see that, well, the bride is going to be the eternal object of Christ's affection. What a tremendous difference. It's a big difference, isn't it? But we need to see that, because he's going to set these two in contrast. In fact, he's going to take us into the wilderness and show us the destruction of the whore. And then he's going to take us up to a high mountain, and he's going to show us the bride, the Lamb's wife. And one's going to be a mountaintop experience, and the other one is a wilderness experience. Seeing the end result, if you like, of this whore. And of course, Satan the imitator, he's got his kingdom he's going to seek to establish. He's got his whore, he's got his pseudo-trinity, his pseudo-resurrection. He's counterfeiting all the way through, but let's just think about his whore for a moment. Of course, the word here is porny, from which we get pornography. And of course, it gives an idea. It comes from the verb to sell. And the idea is selling the body for gain. That's what's involved. Of course, it certainly gives up personal purity, doesn't it, when someone does that. And so what it's telling is that this whore, she sells things for profit. And I want to suggest to you that what's involved is selling her truth for pleasure and for profit. It basically deals in religion for the financial side of it, the benefits that can come. And it's all about, there's no purity involved here. It's all about, it's this good economic sense. And of course, as we're going to see chapter 18, there'll be a look at the commercial side of Babylon. And I want to tell you that in the religious world, we're talking about a massive economy. Really are. It's just amazing. I'll give you some examples when we get there. But you see, selling its services, basically, this whore, selling its services, I'm going to help you, as it were, climb this ladder to heaven, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to sell my religious convictions for profit. That's behind it all. That's what a whore does, isn't it? Selling the body for gain, and he's saying that this woman that rides this beast, that's what she is. She's a whore. And selling the truth for pleasure and power. And there's plenty of customers because it tells us in verse 2, doesn't it, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so certainly there's been those that have dealt with her and certainly wanted to do business with her. And notice it emphasizes fornication rather than adultery, because these people were never joined to the Lord in the first place. And so that's not why it's not adultery. But certainly they've been involved with her. And it also tells us that, again at the end of verse 1, I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And verse 15 of the same chapter will tell us what that means. It says, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so the influence of this Babylonian system, it's worldwide, isn't it? Nations and peoples and tongues, it spreads the globe. And then verse 3, it tells us that he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so we find this Babylonian system riding on the back of the beast. And I want to suggest to you that really she thinks that she is in control. You know, when you ride a horse, the idea is you're supposed to be in control of it. I think that's the general idea. I'm not much of a horse rider myself, but I think that's the idea. You're supposed to be in control of the animal. And so she thinks she is riding the beast, but remember we said he's deceiving her. He's allowing her to feel like she's doing that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, he is just going to use her and then dispose of her when the moment is opportune. But certainly, here's this woman taking the lead, isn't she? She's driving, as it were. She's riding the beast, giving it direction. And certainly, we see in Scripture that often that concept of the woman taking the lead is always presented negatively. Eve took the lead, didn't she? Didn't she lead the man? Was that good or bad? It was pretty bad, wasn't it? We're experiencing the consequences of it to this day. But there's other examples. Remember Ahab and Jezebel. Who wore the trousers? Jezebel certainly was in control, wasn't she? She was manipulating, using. And there's other examples. Herod, you know, we look at Herod, but Herodias was the manipulator behind the scenes. And so here's this woman, and that's the way she's acting. She's seemingly got control, seemingly manipulating, but in this case, he's just allowing her to do that, because ultimately he's going to use her for his purposes. But so we've got this mixture of the beast, which is a world empire. We're going to see that shortly. And then this religious system that seemingly is in control, or certainly has the use of this world empire. And I want to suggest to you that in church history, when Constantine embraced Christianity, it was an unmitigated disaster. The Church of Jesus Christ is yet to recover from that event. Because what happened is that the church and state merging together, there was a tremendous power then in this system. And so what happened is that the church often used the arm of the state for its own purposes. Anybody that disagreed with, quote, the church, well, the state persecuted them. And it was a disaster. And so throughout history, in a sense, you've always had this alliance, not a very nice alliance. In the church age, you've seen it since Constantine embraced Christianity. But even before that, when you had Babylon and these other systems, it was like state-sponsored religion. You had that with Jezebel. Remember, we just mentioned her, but she did that, didn't she? She fed the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, and she dined them and wined them and supported them, and at the same time, she used the arm of the state to persecute the true prophets of God. And certainly, she is going to use the state, in this instance here, riding on the beast of this great empire that's going to come in the last days, to basically persecute anybody that disagrees with her. And she thinks that she's using it and getting great and total power, and certainly that will be the case. And it tells us, too, that this woman riding the beast, it says in verse 4 that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of a fornication. You get the complete idea of luxury and wealth, don't you? Even the colors that are involved here, scarlet and purple, you always associate them with great wealth and royalty and all the rest of it, and gold and pearls. And so here, this system that this woman personifies, I mean, just kind of get it in your mind. It's just amazing to me. It's all about prostituting the things of God, and as a result, this woman lives in the lap of luxury. And then we contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, who, when it came to paying his income tax, well, he said to Peter, you know, just put in there, you'll catch a fish, and it'll have enough to pay yours and mine. But he didn't have it in his pocket. You know, the lowly Son of God, who lived this life in poverty, and yet those that claim to be his representatives on earth have often lived in the greatest of luxury, haven't they? And that's because Babylonian system, you see, when Constantine embraced Christianity, well, not only was he declared to be the head of the church at that time, but he was also, at the same time, Pontifex Maximus, which meant that he was the chief priest of the heathen religions. And he never, ever quit being Pontifex Maximus till the day he died. And so what he did was he did a very successful thing. He brought all the heathen religion. And what is the heathen religion? Well, it goes back to Genesis 10. Remember when they scattered, everyone went their own way. They took the principles of Babylon with them. And so all the heathen religions came in and merged with Christianity, and you ended up with the system that is today in Mystery Babylon. It's still there. And so the state using it, she using the state together, as it were, make great wealth and to persecute those that disagree. And it says in verse 5, and upon her forehead was name written Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and abomination of the earth. You know, a mystery in the Bible is something that's been hidden and has now been revealed. And I want to say that it's only the Word of God that will help you to see the Babylonian system the way it really is. You know, if you look at it, it presents itself pretty nicely to the world, doesn't it? But it's only the Word of God that exposes it for what it is. And it's only God's Word that makes plain that which has previously been hidden. But it's there. It's in the world today, and it's very, very dominant, very powerful. And so it says, I saw the woman. And in verse 5, it says, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This Babylonian, it's the one that has, as it were, spurned all these abominations. They all come from one source, and that one source, we've already seen, it had its beginnings in Genesis 10. It's these overriding principles. Make a name for ourselves, we can climb to heaven, and we're defiant, we're not going to listen to the Word of God. It's, and every group, if you like, that holds to those principles, well, it all goes back to its mother. The Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of abomination, it all comes from that one source. And here, in the end of the ages, as it were, God is finally going to deal with this corrupting source itself. God is going to deal with this, and when he does, certainly there's going to be an outcry of hallelujah in heaven, because this has finally been dealt with. Now, why would heaven be so interested in it? Well, first of all, it's corrupted the minds of millions. There have been millions of people deceived in thinking that they can get to heaven by their own efforts and ingenuity. And that is really serious, isn't it? There's just going to be millions in hell because of the corrupting influence of Babylon. And that's why God hates it, because he's got a place called heaven and he wants it filled. And yet, the lake of fire, which was made not for a man, but for the devil and his angels, but the devil and his angels have used the Babylonian system to deceive millions. And to this day in this world, there are millions that are caught up with the Babylonian system. They may have different names and different titles, but it's all the same principles, isn't it? And they're caught up in it, and that's why God is offended by it. But not only that, not only because it has caused millions to end up in hell, that God had wonderful plans for these people, wanted them to be with him in heaven and enjoy the blessing of heaven for all eternity, and so much so that he sent his son to die for them and wanted them to be with him in heaven, but no, they were deceived by this whore. And so God is very offended at this whore because of that. But not only that, look at verse 6. It says, because I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This religious system has always persecuted the true saints of God throughout its history. And it would do us good, I believe, to spend time reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, it's not light reading. Don't read it before you go to bed. You'll have a disturbed night's sleep. But it's just one example, just one segment of history. I've just been doing a series on church history at an assembly in South Carolina, and we've been doing it on Wednesday nights, and it's a tough order. We've gone through one night, we did 1,200 years in 55 minutes, so it's kind of a big task. But as we've gone through church history together, we went through that period of persecution in the early church, and we described some of the things that people suffered, and of course, behind it, there was the Babylonian system. When it was the Roman Caesars, well, what was the issue? Why were they so upset? Well, because these Christians, well, they certainly didn't do the pagan businesses a lot of good, did they? Remember in Ephesus, remember what happened there? You remember the silversmiths there? You see, they were used to making money, whoredom, out of religion. They made their little models of the Temple of Diana, and these Christians came through and they preached the gospel, people got saved, and they weren't buying the idols anymore. So there was a riot and they tried to kill the Christians. Well, in the Roman Empire, paganism was kind of suffering. Christianity was growing, and along with that came a lot of funds and a lot of finances, and so the Babylonian system persecuted the true child of God. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way, until finally God vindicates his people. And that's what's happening in this chapter. And so the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. What a picture he saw. Here's this luxury living woman, this whore, and she's drunk, and in a cup she's the blood of the saints and the martyrs. And she's actually rejoicing, as it were, in her campaign against them. Well, how is it all going to end? Well, let's just look at verse 15. And an amazing thing about the book of Revelation is that one of the key themes we're going to see in this book is that no matter what's going on, God is always in control. I tell you, that is a really encouraging thing, isn't it, to know that? That God is always in control. And look what happens here. Verse 15, it says to me, the waters thou sawest where the horse sits of peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Isn't that amazing? These 10 kings, shortly, in fact, it's going to say right after that, isn't it, to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. So these 10 kingdoms are going to give their total control, hand over completely to the beast. But they're also going to destroy the whore so that the beast rules without anyone else with him. He's going to be complete, sole, ultimate ruler. But what's behind all? Well, God is going to put it in their hearts to do it. They don't think they're fulfilling God's will. They think that they're doing the most sensible thing in the world. They've seen this man, the beast. He's made the peace treaty with Israel. He seems to have miraculous powers. And they said, you know, we'd be foolish to fight against him. We're going to side with him. But behind it all, God is in control. That's a tremendous truth, isn't it? To know that God's in control. The affairs of this world. Sometimes you watch the news and you see things going on. And it's easy sometimes to be overcome with fear. But I want to remind you, child of God, that God is still on the throne. And he's still in control. And all of the events of history are working to a climax, and God is in absolute control of everything. All going to work out just according to his plan. But he's gone on record and put his plan down before it all happened, hasn't he? He's so confident this is the way it's going to be. Well, because it is going to be, because God is in control. And so God puts it into their hearts to destroy this whore. And so what's going to happen? Here's the scenario. In the end times, the 7 year period after the rapture of the church, when the true church is gone, on earth there's going to be left this Babylonian apostate religious system. And the beast will come to power, he'll make a peace treaty with Israel, he'll be the hero of the ages to finally deal with that Jewish problem. And he'll certainly have the full support of the whore. And it will seem that we're coming to one world with one world government and one ruler and a one world church. All the confusion will sound great, won't it? Very appealing. And this one world church, the only thing is that if you happen to disagree with the one world church, well, then you'll be persecuted. In the first half of the first 3.5 years, there are going to be a lot of people martyred. And the cause will be that they could not go along with the one world church, and they'll be considered to be, well, those narrow-minded fundamentalist bigots, you know, and they'll be killed. But in the middle point of the tribulation period, if you remember the Antichrist, and we've dealt with this in chapter 13, he'll receive, as it were, a deadly wound. And it will seem like this great hero has died. But then it says that before the world, he'll come to life again. The pseudo-resurrection, remember? What happens is Satan comes and indwells him. And then he'll demand to be worshipped. Now you've got a problem, you see. You've got this one world church and their whole system of worship. But now the beast is saying, no, only I'm supposed to be worshipped. And so because I'm supposed to be worshipped, I really don't need you anymore. You brought me to power, but I don't want any competitors. I don't want this idolatrous system. No, only me to be worshipped. So I'm going to set up my image. I'm going to set up my religious system, and so God will put it into the heart of the kings to destroy the whore. Now we're going to see tonight that one aspect of the whore that they want to keep is the commercial end of it. So in the midpoint of the tribulation, the religious end will be destroyed. But they will then take all of the finances, the merchandise, that end of things, and they will continue to keep that and use it to finance the one world empire of the beast until God judges the commercial end of Babylon, and then the kings of the earth are going to weep. We're going to see that in chapter 18. Right now, the kings of the earth, they're in agreement. Let's kill the whore. But then at the end of chapter 18, the kings of the earth are going to weep because all this commercial stuff that they've trafficked in is going to be gone. And so it will be very devastating to them. And so as our time is just about gone, as we think about this chapter, what are the vital lessons? Vital lesson for you and I is to recognize Babylon wherever we see it. And what are the principles? Let's get this straight. The principles is, let us make for ourselves a name. They're not concerned about his name. We, on the other hand, are gathering together today, ought not to be for any other reason, but we're gathered to him. Right? Lord Jesus. Secondly, they believe that you can make your way to heaven based on your own efforts. Worth climbing this ladder. Remember this tower to heaven. Whereas what God says is, no, that's not going to work. Because you can climb as high as you like, but there's a big barrier between me and you, and that's sin. And you're never going to get past that. But I love you so much that I'm going to send not someone climbing up, but someone descending down, the very Son of God. And he is going to leave heaven, come down to this earth, and he's going to go to a place called Calvary, where he's going to deal with the sin issue that stops you from getting to heaven. And there, what God is going to do is take this one who was perfect in every way, the spotless Son of God, and he's going to judge him as if he was the sinner. And he's going to die in our place, in our stead, if we will simply trust in getting to heaven in the finished work of Christ. Not anything we've done, but everything he's done. And then what's the third thing about this Babylonian system? It's defiance of the word of God. Yeah, God may say, scatter and do this or whatever. But they say, no, I know what that's what the Bible says. But this is our tradition. And we're going to do what we think. Now, I can't stress that enough. That is the system of Babylon. And we have to hold to the truth of God. The truth of God is that you can never make it to heaven on your own. You can't. The truth of God is that there's only one name worth gathering to. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus. The truth of the Word of God is very simple. It is that the Lord Jesus is alone worthy of our affection. And no one else is worthy of it. And so let's not be deceived by Babylon. And let's stand entirely on the Word of God, not the traditions of men. Let's make that our stand. This is what God says, that settles the issue for me. I would not dare to raise human intelligence above the Word of God. I'll stick with the Bible. That should be the way we think. Well, time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that if there's anyone here this morning that has been deceived by the whore, has been deceived by the system of Babylon that makes them think that they can make it themselves, as it were, climbing a stairway to heaven. And Father, we ask that you'd open their eyes. We realize that these things are great mysteries, and only you can open our eyes to see them the way they really are. And that we see that there was one that came from heaven, the spotless Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and that he's the only Savior. Self is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. So we pray that if there's any that has never trusted the Savior, they might do that today. And Father, even as we go about our activities as a local church, Father, keep us dependent on the Word of God and gathered alone to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name will be the only name that we're concerned about. And we'll give thee the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.